Well, welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged, the podcast that is committed to bringing the most interesting, informative, inspiring people directly to you, to your earbuds, as it were. And before we get into the podcast, I do want to say, if you love the podcast, make sure you subscribe and also that you rate and review. Today, we're going to talk about one of the most interesting people I have ever known, bar none. And we're going to do that with Cindy Martin Morgan. She's the daughter of the late Dr. Walter Martin, who was the founder and president of the Christian Research Institute and the original host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So often I'm asked whether or not I'm the Bible Answer Man, or I'm introduced as the Bible Answer Man, and I always say, I'm not the Bible Answer Man. I'm the host of a broadcast called the Bible Answer Man broadcast. But the real Bible Answer Man who founded this ministry is someone you become more familiar with as a result of this podcast. Cindy has been very, very active in the defense of the unborn. She's written some books, the first of which is titled Rescue Me. It's a very creative pro-life travel novella. And I strongly endorsed that book and the other things that Cindy has done, including the two powerful pro-life songs that she has written, both of which we have played on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. One's titled, Who Will Save the Little Ones? And the other, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. Her recent book, and I'm sure we'll talk a lot about that today, is titled, The Bible Answer Man, Walter Martin. And believe it or not, I'm in the title as well, and Hank Hanegraaff. Dr. Martin's daughter reflects on CRI's founder, its history, and its current president. Cindy and Rick have four daughters, and they have six grandchildren. She's been on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In fact, she interviewed me for her own podcast, and we played that on our podcast. So I've had a lot of history with interviewing Cindy and look forward to doing it again today. Hi, Cindy.
Hi, Hank. Nice to be here.
It is great to have you on the podcast. You have a perspective on Dr. Walter Martin, a perspective that only a daughter could have. And your new book is something of a memoir. It provides a significant amount of history and ministry that your dad engaged in. And so I think it's an important book, but also it prompts a question in my mind. What possessed you to write this book at this particular epoch of time?
Well, I think that God just really impressed upon my heart that CRI has a great story to tell. 60 years of ministry. And at the time, it was almost 60 years when God had put that on my heart about 2 years ago, he put this on my heart. And I was just really aware that he wanted me to do this, and I couldn't really do much else but write this book. And when God puts something on your heart, you know how it is, he just keeps pushing you and pushing you to get it done. And I remember I began writing it in January. Rick had a stroke in August, and that really put the brakes on my book for a few months because, you know, as you've said, with the cancer that you've battled, it becomes your full-time job trying to get well. That became our full-time job, the appointments and all the therapy and all the running. And suddenly I was just really, my whole schedule was taken up by my husband's illness and taking care of him. And so for a few months, I had to completely put the book aside. And then gradually I was able to begin writing again and finish the book. I was about 3/4 through when Rick had the stroke. But then I was able to wrap it up by the grace and the mercy of God as my husband began to get well and I began to finish the work that God had put on my heart to do.
You know, it's interesting. As you were speaking, I was thinking about the fact that exactly 1 year ago today, I was slumped over my computer and I was trying to finish my book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life. And I remember getting into the office at 4 o'clock in the morning, and I had this incredible pain in my stomach. And I was slumped over the computer, and for 6 hours I was there, and I just couldn't pull the threads together. But I stayed there, and eventually at 10 o'clock, it's like the fog disappeared, and I was able to finish the book. And I often think that if I hadn't finished the book then, with what was on the horizon, particularly with my transplant and so forth, it still wouldn't be finished. So I persevered during that period of time, and the book is now finished. And that book has meant a tremendous amount to me because it gave me an opportunity to express my heart. And I was thinking as you were speaking that that's precisely what you did in your book. You were able to express your heart. You have been inextricably woven together with the history of the ministry of the Christian Research Institute because it was founded by your dad. Yeah. And so writing that book was something that you wanted to finish, something that you had a great passion about.
Absolutely. I mean, CRI was actually founded when I was in my mother's womb. So it's just incredible. It's just incredible how God has brought this, you know, gave birth to this precious ministry, and he has woven my life in this ministry throughout my entire life, and it's been such a gift and a blessing that that's the case.
In fact, there was a period of time that you actually worked for the Christian Research Institute.
Yes, there was, right before I married Rick. I was there briefly on staff, and it was exciting. I mean, it was so exciting. I was the front receptionist girl, and I got all kinds of calls, and once in a while, people would say to me, are you Walter Martin's daughter? You know, I wouldn't say I was, but my name was Cindy Martin. So once in a while, I would get, you know, asked, was I his daughter? And that was really a fun question. And people were just very loving and kind, and it gave me a way to see firsthand what God was doing at CRI there, because I got to type up stuff for the researchers, and you know they would answer questions, and I got to type that up, and I got to talk to people and greet people who came in, and I got to watch my father in action. So it was an extremely riveting time in my life for me, even though it was brief.
There was so much that went on behind the scenes, but before we get into that, I want to ask you about Rick. People may want to continue praying for him. A bit of an update on where he is health-wise.
Okay. He is doing very well. Anyone who knows, having a stroke is a long process of recovery. It takes time. We are very thankful. We were told that Rick having the stroke on the left side of his brain was actually going to be easier on him to recover from than if he had had it on the right side. So we were thankful that he had it on the left side of his brain, and of course it affects the opposite side of your body. So Rick has just been immersed in physical therapy and doctor appointments and physical therapy both at home and running to all these different appointments, and then they check on him with scans and all that nine yards and watch him very closely. And I have just watched him progress little by little by little by little and seen him coming back to me. The first month was very painful when he had the stroke. He couldn't remember to tell me that he loved me.
Mm.
And I remember that just killing me, because we just love each other so much, but because of the stroke initially, he couldn't tell me that. And cognitively, he was really struggling that first month. But I've seen him come back. He's sharp as ever. The word finding of people that have strokes, it takes time to always get those words as fast as you want them, but he's increased that way, and he's just doing fantastic. He has his computer skills, and what he's forgotten because of the stroke, he sits there and he relearns it. He's such a brilliant guy anyway. I told him, look, you know, you were brilliant when you started when you had the stroke. Now people have a chance to catch up to you. So he's doing great. He's doing great, and I just thank God he's here with me.
Oh, I thank God he's there with you as well. He's had a great impact on the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. I want to talk about your dad. He, of course, was a friend of mine. He was someone that mentored me in many ways. Of course, a lot of people could say that. He was a towering figure. And so the first most obvious question I can ask you, Cindy, to talk about in this discussion is what it was like to grow up as the daughter of someone like Walter Martin. I mean, Dr. Walter Martin, he was the father of the counter-cult movement. He was an intellect virtually unmatched, certainly in the field of apologetics, but philosophically. He was so sophisticated, but he's also a great guy. He was a lot of fun. I remember so many humorous moments with him as well as serious moments. But you probably have a perspective that few of us can match. Growing up, you said the ministry was started while you're in your mother's womb, and then you grew up as the ministry grew up.
Absolutely, yep. Well, my father, he just really lived the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as things would happen in our lives, he would point out that Jesus was there, and we would pray about those things. And he would show us that God is real by applying the scriptures to our lives, by walking us through prayers that helped us to know God better. I remember as a little girl, it's funny, when he would sit down at my bedside and pray with me, because he would pray with us individually at night when he was home from his travels. And I remember as a little girl, you know, you don't appreciate what you've got, of course, as a little girl, but he used to rub my head when he prayed. And we used to like that because it was so nice to have our head, you know, rubbed. And my dad would just gently rub our head. And I remember praying extra long so that he could rub my head longer. And he finally caught on. And then that was over. But he was tender and gentle and kind. And he just was, there was those sweet moments like that where we connected in our hearts. I think we spiritually, emotionally, this was my dad. He loved me. You know, he was sitting there teaching me about God, and it was just really, really precious time. He was also such a funny man, as you know, just a funny guy. He just wasn't prideful at all. He made fun of himself a lot, which I'm sure, you know, is why I feel the freedom to talk about so many funny stories in my book about him, because I know that it wouldn't bother him, because he would tell them himself if he were still around, because he was just like that. And there's really a funny story. When I was a little girl, this is when I was probably more like 6 or 7-ish, and we were going to Florida for a whole month because he was going to be a guest pastor at a church in Key Biscayne. And I remember him carefully packing our station wagon with a pile of luggage. And we get on the freeway, and all of a sudden we notice that our clothes are bouncing down the freeway like rubber balls. And I thought my dad was going to have a heart attack. And he pulled over, and my parents just ran all over the place trying to grab those clothes and recover them. And he was trying frantically to get our bags packed and repacked on the car. And he just took it in stride. But it was the funniest scene to watch my parents running all over the place trying to gather those clothes, and to also see how they never lost it. They just, you know, they laughed at situations as they came. They were just people who love the Lord and just recognize that goofy things happen and inconveniences happen to all of us, and we just have to make the best of them and not take ourselves so seriously, and, you know, learn how to laugh at the things that, you know, that happen sometimes that are out of our control.
You just mentioned how your dad pulled over the car and picked up the bouncing balls, and as you're talking, I was thinking about the tender part of Walter Martin. I remember doing a speaking engagement with him. I forget what city it was, but my wife was with us. And, of course, he not only spoke, but then he answered questions, and it was late at night, and we're going back to the hotel, and he said, "Stop the car. Pull the car over." Mm. And we stopped the car, and I wondered why, but he had seen a man selling flowers. So he stopped, he got out of the car, he bought the flowers and gave them to my wife. And I thought, wow, after the evening he went through, to have the presence of mind to do something like that, just remarkable. But that was your dad.
Yes. Yes, he loved you and Kathy. He really did. And I love, we don't have to say what the story is, but I love the funny story that you tell when you first went to his hotel. That's such a hysterical story. And I, of course, have that in the book, too, because you gave it to me.
Maybe I won't tell that one on the air, so I'll have to get your book. And by the way, speaking of your book, you can find the book on the web at equip.org. And it's available for those who support the ministry. Just check it out on the web at equip.org. But yeah, should I tell that story, Cindy?
Well, Hank, it's completely up to you. I think it's a great story.
Well, it is kind of a funny story.
It's a funny story, and it's not at all disrespectful. It's just a sweet story.
Well, it's one of those situations that you find yourself in that's completely unexpected. Your dad, of course, as some people may know, had a toupee. back in the days when people wore toupees. And I had never seen your dad without a toupee. And I was going to pick him up at his hotel room, and we're going to sit in there and maybe have a conversation and then leave and do whatever we're going to do. And I got to the door, and your dad answered the door, and he wasn't wearing his toupee. And I got so tickled, and you know me, Cindy, when I get tickled, I can't stop laughing.
I'm like,
and so your dad wanted to know what was so funny, but I told him it was an inside joke. I tell him some time later, but I conveniently forgot to ever tell him what I was laughing about. But I wasn't laughing at him. It was just,
right.
You know, it just looked so different than the Walter Martin. Maybe it even looked better, but it looked different than what I was used to. But like you said, your dad had, you know, he was not a prideful man.
No.
He had a lot of reasons to be prideful, but he was not a proud man.
And that really demonstrates it.
Yeah.
He just opened the door.
He just opened the door, absolutely. You actually say that the question I just asked you about what it's like to grow up as the daughter of Walter Martin is the most frequently asked question. You're asked that question all the time. And what I find interesting is all these years after Dr. Walter Martin, your dad, went home to be with the Lord, he is still large on the landscape.
Yes, he is. And, you know, I can tell you, our daughter, Katie, our youngest daughter, she was watching Netflix sometime in the last couple of years, and they were doing a special on a particular cult. And her granddad's face flashed on there for about, I don't know, 30 seconds or so, where they quoted him, and there he was, right there. And Katie never got a chance to meet him personally, because Katie was born in 1990, and my father died, of course, as you know, in 1989. And she's like, that's granddad, but it's like he's alive to her because we've really shared his life and who he was with her considerably, where I think she almost feels like she knows him. But just to your point, you know, they're still referencing what he thought. And so she was so excited to tell us that, and we were excited to hear it.
It's kind of like Tiger Woods, you know, I watched him win the Masters this last year, 2019. And it was so interesting because one of the things that was important to Tiger was for his kids to actually see what he did. They could watch him on film, they could read about him, but to actually be able to watch him in action, and that's what his granddaughter actually had an opportunity to do.
Well, yes, and it really highlighted to me how the work the Lord does through each of his children lives on even after we're home with the Lord. It lives on. And that is just so compelling to know that the works that he does through us like that, that give him glory, those works live on, even after we're gone. Praise God.
Cindy, talk about how your dad became interested in counterfeit religions. How did he become sort of the father of the countercult movement, make such an epic change in the landscape of the whole countercult movement?
Well, he got saved, and God just put it on his heart to help people know Jesus Christ. And I think in the process of his salvation, he began to realize, I think in his relationship with coming to know Donald Gray Barnhouse, too, and the steps God brought him through to reach Dr. Barnhouse and have a relationship with him, I think that he began to become very aware of the cults around him. And it really disturbed him that they did not know the real Jesus. And it just became something that consumed him, where he desperately wanted people to know the real Jesus. And he became aware that churches were not equipping their congregations, or even aware in some cases, of these cults. And as you know, they can have the same terminology, like Mormonism has the same terminology. And yet the Jesus in Mormonism is the God of his world, of this world. And Mormon men, if they can be good enough, they can become gods of their own planets and procreate throughout all eternity. Well, this offended my father. And he wanted the church to understand, you know, these people need to know the true Jesus. And so he wanted to help equip the church, and he wanted to reach the lost for Jesus Christ, including those who were desperately lost in the cults who thought they had found the true gospel.
You know, one of the things that really moved me, I got a copy of your book today, and I started leafing through it, and the first thing that caught my attention were the endorsements, some powerful endorsements by Christian leaders who knew Walter Martin and talked with real passion about the impact he had not only on the kingdom of the cults and the world of the occult, but the impact he had in motivating them to become involved in apologetics and countercult ministry as well.
Yes, he really did motivate so many people. It's just, it's such a blessing. People still write me and tell me, oh, your dad, he's the reason I went into apologetics. And, you know, I still have, you know, 100 tapes of his. And people still write all the time and, you know, with love for CRI and the ministry, past and present. And it is really a blessing to hear. And I never get tired of hearing about it.
I don't either. And a couple of those people I think about immediately, they couldn't write an endorsement for your book because they're absent the body, present with the Lord, but they were giants in the Christian faith. I think about Bob and Gretchen Passantino.
Yeah.
When I became president of the Christian Research Institute, Bob and Gretchen really took me under their wing and mentored me in many ways that your dad was mentoring me before. And they loved your dad and, of course, were trained by your dad. And your dad, along with Bob and Gretchen, formed an incredible team. I mean, that was a powerful team together. They helped him in many ways because his schedule was so busy. He helped them in many ways as well. But as a result of that, the kingdom was extended.
Yes, absolutely. Precious, precious people.
Oh, unbelievable. And then Elliot Miller, editor-in-chief of the Christian Research Journal, he went home to be with the Lord and left a great hole in our ministry. But he also, he was there from the very beginning. He worked with Walter Martin. He was intimately involved in Walter's life and Walter and his. And that was a great friendship, but also a great boost for kingdom purposes.
Absolutely. And, you know, Elliot told me something really sweet, and this wasn't long before he died. I didn't even know this, but he told me that he had once needed a surgery for his eyes or some serious intervention for his eyes and that my father had helped him with that. And I thought that was really wonderful to hear. So my dad loved Elliot very much. Yes. And God used them both powerfully, powerfully at CRI.
How did your dad become what is known famously around the world as the Bible Answer Man?
Well, his mentor, one of his mentors, Dr. Barnhouse. Now, Dr. Barnhouse, I don't know that everybody would be aware of who he is. He had that program. He was actually a radio pioneer. He was a Reformed Presbyterian pastor and a radio pioneer. He started Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible. And his church was really an on-fire congregation. I was surprised to hear that U.S. Surgeon General C. Everett Koop had attended his church, I think, for like 20 years or so. And in any case, he mentored my dad, and he actually came up with the title Bible Answer Man. My dad had actually become a co-host first on the Barnhouse's Bible Study Hour. That was another Barnhouse program. And so you can kind of see the Lord setting the stage for my father to have his own programs, you know, First Dateline Eternity in 1963, and then in 1965, the Bible Answer Man. But actually, Barnhouse called him that, interestingly enough. My father did not call himself that. So that's how that kind of came about.
So when people call me the Bible Answer Man today, I'll know who to blame.
You blame Barnhouse.
You know, your dad was a visionary. One of the things I remember about your dad early on was his speech, his talking publicly as well as privately about conceiving of a computer data bank of apologetic information. And this was before the internet. He had this idea of how one small lever could move the world, and indeed it has.
Yes, an electronic answering search technology, and he wanted that at CRI. He was way before his time, way before his time. And in 1968, a symposium of scholars was convened in Austria, where the plans for CRI's computerized apologetics data bank was presented in lectures by my father and Dr. Warwick Montgomery. And around that time, it was reported in Christianity Today. So he was definitely a visionary.
And today, a lot of that vision can be found on the web at equip.org. And we always say that the information you find there, you can trust. It has the good housekeeping seal of approval. We say that humorously on the one hand, but it's true. I mean, there's so much information on the web, it's hard to discern between heat and light, between wheat and chaff. It's just very hard to discern. And so it's a safe zone on the web, equip.org.
Yes.
Your father's very first book was a groundbreaking book that was titled Jehovah of the Watchtower.
Mm-hmm.
The witnesses are a classic example of people that your father loved, many of whom actually spent time in your father's home. Because if an adherent of the Watchtower Society would knock on your family home door, your dad would not only open the door and leave them on the stoop, but he'd invite them in. And they didn't know what they were in for.
No, they didn't. They didn't. And he often, if he needed to say something more, he would incorporate that in his prayer in the hope that God would touch their heart. And he encouraged people who were witnessing to others to, as you pray, ask if you can pray with them. And if they're willing, use that as an additional minute or two to share more of the gospel with them. And I thought that was very wise.
Why do you think he chose that as his first book?
I'm not really sure why he chose that. It must have been the first one that God really pierced his heart with, you know, put a burden on his heart for, as he was learning what was around him and what needed to be tackled by the church.
And I think in some way, Cindy, and this is just my own speculation, I can't actually honestly say that I remember him saying anything like this, but I think there's a sense in which he watched what they were doing. And he thought the church ought to be doing what they were doing. Are you willing to do for the truth what the cults do for a lie?
Yes.
And so he was so much about equipping God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up and strengthened. So he saw these Jehovah's Witnesses out there, sincere but sincerely wrong, doing for a lie what we ought to be doing for the truth. And their kingdom was expanding, and oftentimes the Christian church was not expanding because every member was equipped to go out and function, be a functioning part of the body of Christ.
Right, exactly.
One of your dad's most famous aphorisms is controversy for the sake of controversy is sin. Controversy for the sake of the truth is a divine command. And I've often said, this is not original with me, but controversy for the sake of controversy is sin. Controversy for the sake of truth is a divine command. And I've heard your dad say that in so many different venues because he was considered controversial. So he always wanted to give a context for controversy.
Well, I think that when it came to controversy, for example, the TBN interview, you can't get much more controversial than that before God, you know, that was shortly before God took him home. And he was invited on there, and he really let him have it in a loving way. He was very loving. But with Kenneth Copeland and Hagen, little gods theory and how they could become little gods, you know, he really hit it head on. And it didn't make them happy. They did not invite him back on there. That was definitely controversial. It was a big thing for him to do. Not many people have that kind of courage. The interviewer, Doug Clark, was really sweating. I mean, he was really getting nervous. And I think at one point in the program, he told Paul Crouch to go have a cup of coffee. You know, Paul sitting at home watching the program. And it was definitely brave on my dad's part. I'm sure he must have known he wouldn't be invited back on there, but it was really important to him to confront that false gospel that we could become little gods, you know, and he even had the nerve to point out to them how they were acting like the Mormons, you know, believing that they could achieve godhood. So that was really one huge controversial moment, and I would say he was right in doing it because, just like the quote says, you know, controversy for the sake of truth is a divine command.
I remember being on TBN once and Paul Crouch doing a long, laborious introduction. And he was, I think by any standard, if anybody watches it, he was buttering me up. And I finally put my hand on his knee and said, Paul, when we were off camera, you wanted to talk about the prosperity gospel. Let's talk about the prosperity gospel. And then he went into another sort of long monologue. And finally, he said something about Kenneth Copeland. I said, no, what Kenneth Copeland actually says is that God is a being that stands somewhere around 6'2" to 6'3", weighs a little over 200 pounds, and has a hand span of 9 inches. At least I think that's the quote I came up with. I came up with one of Kenneth Copeland's outrageous quotes. And then there was a gasp, and I heard someone off camera say, no way. And I thought it was Jan Crouch. It turned out it was Reba Rambo, I think, but someone else, at any rate. But they went to music, and that was the end of that interview. So I've had a very similar experience. Talk about your dad.
God bless you for doing that, Hank. I mean, that takes courage. That takes a lot of courage. You know, Jan Crouch, when I was sitting in their studio audience one time, not to interrupt you, I apologize, but when I was sitting in their audience one time, Jan Crouch told the studio audience that Walter Martin was not loving enough. She wanted him to treat the Colts better. So... it takes courage to stand up against that, and you definitely have the same kind of courage my father did.
Well, bless you for saying that. Talk about your dad's friendship. You mentioned Donald Gray Barnhouse. Those two guys were real friends, and as you said, Barnhouse mentored your dad in many ways. Against the tide, both of them publicly made some declarations that at the time were very, very controversial. For example, the Seventh-day Adventists, they said that while they were heterodox, they were not heretical. And that was not the sentiment of the church at large.
No, it certainly wasn't. Now, my father was not very well known at that time. Barnhouse was. And Dr. Barnhouse really took the brunt of that tremendously. In fact, his wife, Mrs. Barnhouse, I'll read you a quote. This is what she said happened to Dr. Barnhouse once he took that stand about Seventh-day Adventists, you know, saying they actually were Christians. And people were furious. And here's what she says. The reaction was immediate. Outrage canceling of subscriptions or grateful commendation because he had the courage to admit he had been wrong in the past about the Adventists.
Wow. It's kind of interesting, even as you're talking about that experience, I remember being in Korea, South Korea, of course, and I met with a whole group of leaders from Christian churches, as well as government leaders, and the subject was Seventh-day Adventism.
Okay.
And I remember how at that meeting, they quoted your dad and the stand that he took and the impact that had made in Korea in terms of the hospital work that the Seventh-day Adventists do there. So even though the Seventh-day Adventists, they have sort of a, I don't know exactly what you'd call it, but they have a strident strand within their group. I mean, I've remember many times after speaking engagements having Seventh-day Adventists come up to me and say that I've taken the mark of the beast because I worship on Sunday as opposed to worshiping on Saturday. So they have their strident strand, and your dad knew that, but nonetheless, he was willing to say, look, they're not monolithic, they're multifaceted. And in Korea, it is amazing the work that they've been able to do. And when I told the leaders gathered there that we didn't consider them a cult, it made a huge, huge difference. In fact, the Seventh-day Adventists are no longer considered by the government to be a cultic group in Korea to this day as a result of that.
Praise the Lord.
Well, I want to get to something else, and that is Walter's parents. You're talking about Walter being your dad.
Mm-hmm.
But what about his parents and his grandparents? He has an interesting genealogy and legacy there.
He really does. His father was a New York judge who was often written about in the New York Times. And he was on the bench. He was a county judge, and he was on the bench during the days of Al Capone. He was also Episcopalian. My grandmother was a Roman Catholic, so they must have had some interesting discussions. My grandfather had many Catholic friends, and he was definitely an interesting guy. In fact, he wanted my father to become a lawyer, and I think if the Lord hadn't have saved Walter Martin, he would have followed in those footsteps, I believe so, but the Lord wanted him to fight a battle in a supernatural courtroom, as we know. And that's the path that God brought my father down. But I think he really helped equip him with these parents. And he learned early on what the Catholics believed. He went to Catholic schools during his elementary years. And he really loved the nuns. So it also gave him a good idea that the core doctrine of Christianity was in the Catholic Church, just like it was in Seventh-day Adventism. And I think he learned a lot of that thinking, too, from Dr. Barnhouse as well. The core doctrine really mattered to him. And I think he learned that early on in his life. He was really tough on Catholics early on in his life, though, as when he got saved. If you listen to some of his earlier teachings on Catholicism, he really went to town. As the years went by, I think that God helped him to draw closer to the core doctrines and to definitely draw out what isn't good and what isn't like worshiping Mary like the Catholics do. He, of course, resisted that and other teachings that were offensive, but he had the wisdom to realize that the core doctrine was there and that there were still many Christians inside the Catholic Church because of that, because Jesus was still there in spite of the error that was there as well.
Yeah, it's really interesting that you have to find that right balance, because on the one hand, you cannot worship anyone but God.
That's right.
Even in the book of Revelation, when John bows down to an angel, the angel says, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, worship God." But on the other hand, I think oftentimes we err on the other side of the equation. We fail to recognize that this is the Mother of God. This is the one person in the fullness of time chosen by God to bring the humanity of Christ into this world. One person, two natures, 100% divine, 100% human. She was the person in the fullness of time God chose. And so there has to be a veneration that we have for Mary. And I think so often we fail to find that balance, the balance between venerating someone, you know, that we look up to as Christians as a role model. We say, "I want to be humble like Mary. I want to be committed like Mary. I want to be like Mary." So she becomes a role model for us. And I think in many ways takes care of this notion that Christianity is a patriarchal religion, because our biggest hero is the Mother of God. We want to be like she is as she went from glory to glory with unveiled face. And I know one thing about your dad. It used to drive him crazy to hear people say that the Roman Catholic Church is the Whore of Babylon depicted in Revelation chapter 17. And yet there are so many evangelicals that make that statement to this day.
Very sad. Yes, it's very sad, because just like, you know, the Catholic Church, you know, contains the core doctrines, the Eastern Orthodox Church does, the Protestant Church does, and we know that all of these churches have their issues. And look what's happening in the Protestant church. Look what is happening. Baby killing, abortion, accepted and ignored in so many churches, participated in. Homosexuality. There's so much going on in the Protestant church, you know, where an error, you wouldn't throw out the baby with the bathwater there, because you know what? You know the core doctrine exists within the Protestant church. And it's a matter of going to one that really is strong in Christ and in the scriptures and is really a powerful church that, you know, gives God glory, and recognizing, though, that we all are so flawed and we all need Jesus and we all need to have mercy on one another and realize we've got to pull together on core doctrines. We have to try to encourage each other and help each other to find our way when we're into a thinking that isn't good along the way in those churches. And that's what we're called to do as Christians, above all, to love one another.
Your dad, he was a maverick. And I remember when he invited me to speak at his Bible class. And I thought, wow, incredible that he would allow a young guy still wet behind his ears to speak in his Bible class. But he was willing to take those kinds of risks. And in fact, what I was thinking of as you were speaking is how he invited Father Mitch Pacwa to be a fill-in guest at his Bible class. Now, that is taking a huge leap. But he was willing to do that because he was willing to follow truth wherever it leads.
Well, absolutely, and he knew that Father Pacwa is a dear brother in Jesus Christ. He knew it.
Yeah, so on the one hand, he'd have him fill in at his Bible class. On the other hand, he'd debate him on television.
Yes, he would. Yes, he would. So that's what I loved about him, too, that loving spirit that just, you know, they'd go at it on the John Ankerberg show, and yet they loved each other, and they were respectful, and they could debate the issues, and it was just really how it's supposed to be.
Having an interesting conversation with Cindy Martin Morgan. She is the daughter of Walter Martin, and we're talking about one of the giants of the Christian faith. He was the father of the countercult movement. He was the founder of the Christian Research Institute. He was the original Bible Answer Man. He was a great author. He did so much groundbreaking work in the kingdom of the cults, and one of those works was his book on Mormonism. He wrote a book called The Maze of Mormonism, and that book really had an impact.
It sure did. And it was interesting, my father, and I share this in the book where my father explains this in more detail than I'm going to, he explains in the book how he learned that his Maze of Mormonism tape got to the Osmond brothers, and that they listened to the tape and they had questions. And he heard that they had talked to their dad about it, and they wanted some answers, actually. I don't know if anything ever went any further in that, and we never learned anything more about if God did more with it. But the interesting thing is, you know, we're called to plant seeds, and the seeds are the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they got a hold of a seed, the Maze of Mormonism tape, and they were exposed to the true Jesus of the Bible. And that just absolutely made my father so happy to see every time, you know, the Lord doesn't waste anything. And here the Lord had in his, you know, his purpose was to put that tape in front of them and have them hear that they didn't have the true gospel, whether it's going to be unto their salvation or whether it's going to be unto their damnation. But they got to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ through my father, and he was so thankful to God for being used of him in that way.
One of the great people that you always hear of the woman behind the man, but sometimes there are friends that stand behind the man as well. And one of those friends was Walter's brother-in-law, Everett Jacobson. He and his wife, Gladys, they were just incredible. And, of course, Everett became my friend as well. He served on the board under Walter Martin, and then for many, many years, in fact, right to the time that he died, served on CRI's board during my tenure as president. So I really got to know him well. And he was one of the most fantastic people I ever met. But the reason I bring him up is not because of all the great things he did for the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute, but just the point of interest that your dad was a guest pastor on CBS. They had a show back then called Bride and Groom, and he performed the wedding of Everett and Gladys on television, and I watched it.
it's so sweet. It's so interesting, and it just really encapsulates too how, you know, how far society has kind of, you know, deterred away from, you know, how precious marriage is as represented in the gospel. But yes, it was so exciting to see him be able to watch my mom is standing there and he's standing there, and to marry my aunt and uncle like that, to have that opportunity to do it on television, to have the DVD of it now and to be able to pull it out and enjoy it once in a while is really fun. It's really fun, and it's interesting how God works, because the reason my father did that and my mother did that is because they needed money. They didn't have any money when they got married. My mother borrowed her wedding dress. They didn't have anything. They lived in my grandmother's attic. So he needed money, and the Lord put him there and used him there. And it's just a precious memory now that we have that to look back on. And my Uncle Everett just loved the fact, and Aunt Gladys, that they had that precious DVD, and they would talk about it from time to time and just be so grateful to God that he had given them that blessing and that memory to be able to look at my parents, whom they love so much. My Aunt Gladys was a childhood friend of my mom. She met her when she was 12. And so they loved this couple. That's how my Uncle Everett met Aunt Gladys, was through my mother. And my parents loved this couple so much. And I'll tell you, my Uncle Everett, yeah, over 40 years on the board at CRI, and he loved my father dearly, and he loved you dearly too, Hank.
I am so grateful to him, and he has laid up for himself treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. Your dad believed in healing. Earlier on, you were talking about my bout with stage 4 mantle cell lymphoma, the stroke that your husband Rick has endured. Your dad had a view of healing. I thought maybe it'd be interesting for you to talk about his passion to pray for the sick.
Yes, he would really try to encourage Christians, because a lot of times, it's hard to believe this, but a lot of times Christians think that, well, why bother to go and have the elders lay hands on me, you know, when I'm sick, when I'm really, really sick and I need prayer? You know, can't everybody just pray? Well, God told you to do it. And my father would point that out. Don't try to do better than God. Don't try to second guess God. Do what he says. Obey him. And if he wants to heal you, he will heal you. And if he doesn't want to heal you, he won't. And that would offend, of course, some in the health wealth gospel. But it's the truth of the scriptures. And my father was not shy in presenting that. And he said, God wants some people sick, and God wants some people dead. He said, some people I prayed for, you know, they rallied and they did well and praise God, but some I prayed for died. So he was very clear about the gospel, and he didn't make any apology for it. And he said, so don't try to improve on God. You just do what he says.
Well, we have recommended a book at the Christian Research Institute that's titled The Theology of Illness, and it's by Jean-Claude Larcher. He lives in Strasbourg, France, and just a great guy. I met him when I was speaking in Crete a couple years ago. And Jean-Claude Larcher, in that book, talks about the fact that God is not interested in healing us physically. He's interested in healing the whole of us. And oftentimes, he gets our attention through our physical maladies. When we're sick, when we go through trials, he gets our attention. It's one of the ways that he cleans up the metaphysical aspect of our humanity and conforms it more like unto the image of Jesus Christ.
Yes, that is so true.
I, of course, want to talk to you about many things when it comes to your dad, but perhaps one of the defining aspects of your dad's ministry was his position with respect to spiritual warfare. Mm-hmm. In fact, as I listened to your dad, I immediately thought, I have not yet memorized Ephesians chapter 6. And as a result of listening to your dad, I said, I got to mark that off my to-do list. And it's always been part of the warp and woof of who I am. And in fact, I wrote a book called The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil. When I think about spiritual warfare, though, I think of your dad and the big cross that he wore. He always wore this gigantic cross. It wasn't inside his shirt. It was outside his shirt. Or he wore these really cool, unusual, maybe you could describe the garb better than I can, but he had some of the coolest shirts that I ever saw in my life.
He did. And you know, it's interesting you mentioned the cross. Troy Newman, the president of Operation Rescue, he and I are friends, and he recently contacted me and asked me about, you know, your dad wore a cross, didn't he? And isn't this what he said about it? And I said, yep, that's what he said about it. What the devil doesn't like, I wear. So, yeah, my father just, he loved the symbol of the cross.
And he knew what spiritual warfare was all about.
Yes.
And he was engaged in spiritual warfare. And so he recognized the power of the cross. And I would tell you today, Cindy, I make the sign of the cross all the time. And I make it with my thumb and my first two fingers together representing the Trinity. And then my ring finger and my pinky pressed into my palm. And as I press it in my palm, it represents for me the two natures of Christ, Christ coming down in incarnation as perfect God and perfect man. But I make the sign of the cross because there's power in the cross. I also make the sign of the cross because that's what the early Christians did. Your dad sort of short-circuited that whole process. In case you would forget, he's got the cross there all the time.
Yes, yes. And I loved that he did that. Powerful.
Yeah, you and your husband, Rick, have experienced so much suffering and warfare, And I thought it might be interesting to hear about spiritual warfare, not just from your father's perspective, but from your perspective as well.
Well, I don't think, Hank, we've experienced more spiritual warfare than when we first publicly began to support CRI. And I got to thinking, you know how you love acronyms. I know that CRI is an abbreviation, but CRI, cry. I have never cried more in my life than when we stood publicly with CRI because of the behind-the-scenes conflicts that came throughout my life. And, you know, as you know, with some of my extended family. And it was just a time where, you know, I have to give Rick all the credit for this because I have such a godly husband. And he just is such a man of God and just really, he really led us through the deeper waters. And he leads us through the deeper waters even still, much like my father did in my life before I had Rick. And it's just, God turned it into a beautiful time. When you stand for truth, you're going to suffer. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And God has called us to stand for truth no matter what the cost. And you can count the cost, but there's no greater cost than what Jesus Christ paid on the cross for our sins so that we can live with him forever. And it pales by comparison to have one day as we stand before him and we worship him for all eternity. And so I feel that Rick helped me to keep an eternal perspective, just like my father did. And I'm so blessed by that, to have that eternal perspective and to realize that keep your eye on the course, you know, keep your eye on the ball, you know, of truth, and follow it wherever it leads and trust the Lord for everything else, because it's God's plan, it's God's purpose, and that's all that matters, is that you do what God has put on your heart to do and trust him for the outcome, no matter what that is. And that's what we've done.
You know, I think about a friend of mine who has gone through a very, very difficult struggle, and God has brought him through those struggles, and we're talking about that. He's out of the pit on top of the mountain again. And in our conversation, I mentioned to him that in this world, we're going to constantly have trouble, but take heart, God's overcome the world.
Amen.
And I also, in a sense, told him, look, you are now on the mountaintop, but you'll be in the pit again, because life is one series of challenges after another. You never get rid of the challenges. What is redemptive is learning to trust God in the midst of life's storms.
Yes, yes, and that's the hardest thing of all, because our human side wants to take the easy road. We want everybody to love us. We want everybody to accept us. We don't want anyone to leave us that we care about. All that is our human side screaming out, you know, I don't want to rock the boat of my life. But the Christian is called to rock the boat. As my father used to always say, we are called to rock the boat. And the good news is that Jesus is there. And, you know, we're going to walk to him, and he's not going to let us drown in this life. We're going to walk. The walk to him is our life. And he's there to see us through. And that's what he's called us to. And it is very painful. The Christian life is not easy. But God never said it would be. Look at what Jesus went through. And we're certainly not going to have an easy road if Jesus didn't. And so I'm thankful for Christ. I'm thankful to be able to share in his suffering. Even though when I'm in the worst suffering, I'm not terribly thankful. But God in his mercy, he understands our weakness. And he gives us that eternal perspective, and he helps us to understand it's going to be okay, because you're mine, you're my child, and it's going to be okay, and this soon shall pass, and eternity is right around, is right on your horizon.
Your dad had a saying, non-rockabotus, I think it was. He would talk about the people that weren't willing to rock the boat. He was willing to rock the boat.
He sure was. I think, as you once said, he was willing to tip it over.
Did your dad ever struggle with doubt?
Yes, he did. I would say one of the greatest things he went through, I think it was the greatest thing personally. I was extremely close to him, and he shared a lot with me. We prayed together about both of our trials and burdens and all the rest. And one of the greatest things he went through really was his divorce from my mother. And he just loved my mother pretty desperately. And he did not want that marriage to end. And it broke his heart. It really broke his heart. It almost broke him. But God didn't let it, because God is faithful to sustain us and to see us through. And I know I watched him suffer through that, and I watched the throes of doubt and just a loss, just loss, because when you love someone like that and you lose them, it's a death. It's like a death. And I think that it was just very painful for him to endure. But the Lord gave him grace, and the Lord, you know, my father, I don't think I ever saw my father cry one time, but my Uncle Everett did, because they were like brothers. They were brothers-in-laws for a great deal of time before the divorce, but they became really like brothers. My Uncle Everett never had a physical brother, and he considered my father a brother. And I remember my Uncle Everett saying, you know, how my father cried on his shoulder because of the pain of losing my mom. And, you know, I've never discussed that even in my book, but I can share that now because I think it's okay. I think it's okay to say that, because there's so many people that have gone through that, but they need to understand that the Lord is greater. The Lord is greater, and He will bring you through to the other side like He did my father, and blessed his life and sustained and uplifted him. And knowing of his pain and watching the way he handled it, you know, he struggled at first. He didn't always handle it perfectly, but he came to the place where he just gave it over to the Lord, and he really trusted the Lord for whatever his purposes were, and continued on in running the race up before him. And I just give him so much credit for that. And my mother loved the Lord too. But sometimes, sadly, things happen. And my father, that was really a trial. And yes, he had doubts and he had struggles, but the Lord kept him through it all.
I was thinking as you were speaking that your dad was one of the great orators, but you are incredibly well-spoken as well. I noticed that throughout this entire podcast. And the other thing I want to say, Cindy, is I was so impressed as I read your book with your actually bringing up the divorce, but handling it in a way that is God-honoring. In other words, not salacious, not gossip for the sake of gossip, but actually you brought it up because there was a lesson to be learned.
Well, yes, and you know, my father never wanted a biography written. He did not want to ever disparage, you know, anyone or anything like that. And yeah, I just, to honor him, my book is not a biography, as you know. It's much of a memoir, actually, and a telling of CRI's story, kind of, you know, interwoven like my life has been with CRI. But I tried to respect my parents, and because they deserve it. They deserve the honor and respect, and I should give it to them. And the scriptures tell us to do that. And so I would never dishonor either one of them. Love them so much, and they're both now with Jesus, and look forward to the day where, you know, the old is past and the new has come.
Your book is titled The Bible Answer Man, Walter Martin, and Hank Hanegraaff, Dr. Martin's daughter, reflects on CRI's founder, its history, and its current president. So there's a little reflection that's going on with respect to me as well in the book, and kind of interesting how we first met. I think you were with your dad and ran into me in a restaurant, and then your dad introduced you to me.
Yes. Yes, it was interesting. And I thought, who is that, you know? And of course, Dad and I were having lunch at the Claim Jumper, and I'm trying to remember what town that was in. Hank, do you remember?
I do not. I remember the experience, but I don't remember the place.
Yeah, I'm not sure where, but yeah, and he introduced us, and then I had to forget who you were with, and then it wasn't Kathy at that time, because I didn't meet her until you guys used to visit at the house once in a while. So I remember we sat down, and I said, oh, who is that? And he goes, oh, that's Hank Hanegraaff, and he's going to take CRI in so many great directions, and oh, he was so excited. He talked about you probably for 10 minutes. So yeah, it was really interesting, and that's when we first met.
And your dad has appeared on a lot of shows. I remember when I did a made-for-television primetime piece with, what was his name, Jennings, Peter Jennings. And it was called In the Name of God. And I was thinking about that the other day and thinking, you know, Walter preceded me doing these kinds of things because he used to do them all the time. One of the guys, the audience may or may not remember him, depending on how old you are, but you and I remember him because he was the biggest thing on television for the longest time. He used to drive me crazy, Phil Donahue. But your dad appeared on the Phil Donahue show back in 1980 to debate the founders of the Church of Wicca. I mean, that was quite an episode.
Yes, it really, really was riveting. I remember watching it when I was in high school. I've watched it many times since. His courage again, his courage under fire. You know, he was laughed at, he was mocked, but he just pressed on with the truth of the gospel. And one pivotal moment for me was when Phil Donahue, you know, they were talking about the gospel and, you know, Jesus is the only way to heaven. He's the only way, the truth, and the life. And I remember Phil Donahue stopped to argue that with him. He stopped to argue that point and said, you know, something like, I basically like to think of God to saying, come on in, you know, you're not so bad, come on in. Or you're not much, come on in. And, you know, my father looked at him and said, you know, Phil, Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago said, come on in. You can come through Jesus Christ, you know. And it was just such a moving moment when I sat there and I thought, wow, I think that was a huge moment in my life too, where I thought, look how the Lord is using my father. I had a sense of it, of course, but I just was really touched in that moment because I thought, this is amazing. This is amazing what God is doing in his life. And when I wrote this book, The Bible Answer Man, I just kept stopping and saying to Rick, you got to read this because I cannot believe the path that the Lord took my father on to build this ministry, you know, that was going to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and, you know, the apologetics and reach the cults. And you just see, as you read my book, you can see the providential hand of God.
What was your thought? I don't know if I've ever asked you this or we've ever talked about this, but I didn't do exactly what your dad did. I mean, obviously, our focus was apologetics and counter-cult ministry, but I wanted not to just repeat what your dad did, but to build on what your dad did. And so I wrote books that weren't necessarily duplications. So your dad wrote a book on the Jehovah's Witnesses, so I got to write a book on the Jehovah's Witnesses. No, I didn't want to do that.
Right.
God led me in a different direction. I've often wondered what your perspective on that was.
Well, you provided the church and Christians and non-Christians with more resources. You know, my father provided them with important resources as well. But it's like you said, you keep repeating the same, you know what I'm saying? Do you go back and do what's already been done so well, that's already so effective? And I think that you have to travel the path and the purpose that God sets on your heart as well. And I think you stayed true to the heart of CRI. I think that you have, you know, been interested in the cults and you have, you know, been a testimony and your callers and your knowledge of all of that and apologetics, and you stayed on course with much of what he did. But you also innovated and provided resources and materials in addition. You built on top of the vast wealth of information that was already there and provided more. So I am thrilled. I am thrilled at what you've done there. I think it's extraordinary. And I think CRI has, because of that 60 years of valuable resources that give great glory to God and equip the church and help the lost come to Jesus Christ.
And again, you can find all of those resources at equip.org. I want to talk for a moment, Cindy, about the opportunities that God gave your dad. We talked about some of them, but I followed Muhammad Ali for years and years and years. I was not a boxing fan, but I was a fan of Muhammad Ali, not always his principles, conversion to Islam, and all of these kinds of things. But he was a compelling character, and your dad actually had an opportunity to be a witness to him.
He did, and this is another example of the providence of God. My father was in an airport. He sees Muhammad Ali. He thinks to himself, ah, as he puts it, an opportunity. And in my book, I go into great detail. I quote him as to what that encounter entailed. And it's fascinating. But you see the hand of God there because the timing is perfect timing. They had a mutual friend, Rocky Marciano. So my father was able to strike up a conversation about their mutual friend, Rocky. And only God can weave things together like that and pull it all together and make it make sense and provide the kinds of opportunities we could have never seen coming. And my father would try to be really sensitive to, you know, when God was going to give him a chance to speak up and speak out for the gospel. And, you know, he really liked boxing. He was once a boxer himself, and I'm sure he was excited to, oh, my goodness, I'm a hop, skip, and a jump from Muhammad Ali. There he was just sitting there. And my father just approached him, and they had this fantastic conversation, and it got into Jesus Christ and the gospel. And I really would encourage people to read what my father has said about it, because it is so powerful and so moving to hear this testimony and to hear how it was received. And it was received well. And there again, seeds planted.
Do you actually quote that in the book?
I actually have the encounter, word for word. My father, it was on, I think he told it to his Bible class, and I transcribed it and put it in the book, because I've done that on several of his stories in the book, because, you know, no one can tell it quite like he can, and it is absolutely riveting.
Another riveting encounter that we would be remiss if we didn't talk about was when your dad, Dr. Walter Martin, debated America's most infamous atheist, Madeline Murray O'Hare. Again, there may be people in Generation Z or the millennial generation that don't know Madeline Murray O'Hare, but she was, now they had the four horsemen, you know, of atheism, but then she was the horsewoman. I mean, she was the show.
Oh, yes, yes. She got prayer out of the public school. So she was a social force of her time. And he debated her first on the John Neville show. And just listening to that whole debate and interview is kind of unsettling for me, because she's so rude to my father. And I'm sure that, you know, you would say this too, if you heard someone speaking to your father that way, it would kind of ruffle your feathers. And I remember listening to it thinking, oh my goodness, this woman is really something. And she just was so clearly caught up in secularism and just really hating Jesus Christ and hating God. And it's actually a very sad encounter. It's riveting, but it's very sad at the same time. And a funny story I can tell you from what happened after my mother went with him, and Walter Bjork Jr., who used to be on staff in the early days of CRI, had gone with him as well. And his son, Walter Bjork Jr., who's named after his father, told me that when the whole thing was over, my father and mother offered to give her a ride home, Madeline Murray O'Hare. And she was fried. She was just so angry that he would think to, you know, offer a kindness to her. She wasn't used to kindness and Christian love. And she couldn't accept it, and she was angry, spun on her heels, and in a huff went off, you know, because it was very late. They talked many hours, this debate ran. And she was not having it. But it kind of makes me chuckle a little bit thinking of him offering her a ride home, because that takes a lot of nerve, you know, after she's been spitting nails at him the whole time and clearly hates him. You know, he just does that because, knowing my father, it's another opportunity to share Jesus Christ for a little bit longer. And although she turned him down, I just, you know, I give him a lot of credit for offering, because I don't think most people would have done that, but he was like that. He just had a lot of gumption, a lot of nerve, but he was definitely on fire for Jesus Christ.
Yeah, Cindy, it's sort of like you have a debate and then you go out and have a cup of coffee together. I mean, that was his perspective.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, yeah. Just because you disagree, you don't have to be disagreeable with a person on a personal level.
Right. He wanted people to show each other respect. You may not respect what a person believes or thinks, but you should still show them respect as an individual. You should still show them the love of Christ, because you belong to Christ. That's what we're supposed to be about. We're supposed to be different from the world. The world will cut each other off. You know, when we're speaking, they'll cut each other off. You know, if they say somebody has a friendship and they disagree with what you believe, they might cut you off. A family member might cut you off. That's not God's way. The scripture is, you know, God reconciled us to him when he hung on that cross and he rose again. The call of the gospel is reconciliation. And my father taught me that. And my father was a peacemaker, and he always wanted to be reconciled with whomever would be willing. You know, like the scripture says, as long as lies within you, be at peace with all men. And my father taught me that, and he lived that.
He did live that. I'm going to open a can of worms here. Probably late in the podcast, but I'm going to do it anyway. August 4, 2003, that's 17 years ago, was an epic moment in my life, in the life of the ministry, the Christian Research Institute. That was the moment that I met with the leading ones of a move of the Holy Spirit. We certainly didn't think it was a move of the Holy Spirit back then, but a move of the Holy Spirit called the local church movement, the recovery movement, the Lord's recovery. There are a lot of different monikers that you could use. And that was a time that changed so many things. It was a time in which, after meeting those leading ones in the Lord's recovery, I decided to do what turned out to be a 6-year primary research study on this movement. And I commissioned Gretchen Pasentino and Elliot Miller to spearhead that move because we had a very negative experience with the recovery. There was a lot of combative episodes between the recovery and between CRI. I remember when the recovery took out ads in the LA Times or the Register or whatever, but took out ads against the Christian Research Institute, and CRI would talk about the local churches, again, known as the Lord's Recovery, on the Bible Instrument broadcast. So there was a lot of combativeness that took place between the two organizations. And then your dad actually met with Witness Lee. Witness Lee was the protege, really, and the partner of Watchman Nee, who was the originator of this move in China. And your dad met with Witness Lee, and after that meeting came back to the Christian Research Institute and had some positive things to say about that meeting. But within the context of talking to the research staff and leaders at CRI, he sort of got pulled back in a different direction. At any rate, we continued on with statements about the local church that carried on into my presidency. And so I didn't know that much about them from firsthand experience. I certainly trusted Bob and Gretchen Pasentino and what they had written and so forth. And so those statements continued on the website of the Christian Research Institute, equip.org. And then, as I said, August 4, 2003, I met leading ones, and that meeting impacted me deeply. I still remember a man named Andrew Yu, who I didn't know at the time. He came to the meeting. He was one of the leading ones. He walked behind me, and I heard a voice in my head. I've never had that experience, but I had that experience then, a voice that said, "This is your brother." In the course of that meeting, the very things we said that they denied, they affirmed. So we thought they were modalistic, but they made a strong affirmation that they were Trinitarian. As a result of, and I won't go through all the details, but as a result of that meeting that night, I felt compelled to pull everything we had said about them from the web, hold it in abeyance until we had done more primary research. And I thought the people that would do the best job of primary research were those from the Christian Research Institute that had originally penned our statements with respect to local church. Again, Bob and Gretchen Pasentino and Elliot Miller. So they spearheaded the 6-year primary research project. Well, as a result of pulling that material, the avalanche of, I don't want to say hate mail, I don't know what to call it, but there was a lot of negativity that happened. A lot of people pulled their resources. A lot of people were very, very unhappy that I was looking into this again. But after the 6-year primary research study that we did, we came to the conclusion that we were wrong. And I remember being in my office. I was very, very tired because I had a long day. I thought I'd take a 10, 15-minute nap, lay down on the couch, and I couldn't get out of my head that the Lord was telling me not to sweep this under the rug, but to, in large letters, say we were wrong. In fact, those were the words that were emblazoned on a special edition of the Christian Research Journal.
Yeah.
So I took that stand, and a lot of people didn't understand how I could take that stand. And in some ways, people thought that that was dissing your dad. I wasn't dissing your dad, but I was doing the very thing that Walter had always ingrained in me, and that is follow the truth wherever it leads. You're not here to be politically correct. You're not here for a big platform. You're not here to be popular. You're here to follow truth. And those words actually echoed in my ears. And so even though your dad was absent the body, present with the Lord, I felt that he would have looked on this with favor. What's your opinion?
I think that there's a real possibility he would have, Hank. It's interesting to me that Gretchen and Elliot and Bob Pasentino, I feel that God put them there for that time and that season, and they were the, especially Elliot and Gretchen, you know, there were other researchers as well, but Gretchen was really the main person running that whole show, in a sense, you know, really with the investigation that she did on the local church. And she was the one really influencing my father about the local church at that time. And he, of course, did his own investigation to some extent as well by meeting with Witness Lee. Now, you fast forward till now, I feel that God, you know, in his providence, he gave you Gretchen again. He gave you Elliot again. And this had kind of come full circle where God was prompting you, look further. Look further, because I don't feel like my father got to really finish up that investigation and take it further in a way that he might have had he lived longer. You know, I don't want to speak for him in the sense of what he absolutely would have decided, but when I look back at Gretchen's influence on that and how she was the one he relied upon for the facts of it all and really leaned on her research, I don't find it extraordinary that, you know, years and years later that you would also turn to her and her research and ask her to look further, you know, with Elliot alongside her. Of course, Bob was, I think, gone by that time, or I think he was gone by then, wasn't he?
Yes,
yes, with the Lord. And so I think it's interesting that CRI's past president began this whole process, and then CRI's next president, you, since that time, you kind of picked up a ball that was already, you know, in progress, even though it was, you know, maybe had, you know, not been talked about in a while. God resurrected that issue. And then you relied a lot on Gretchen and Elliot's research. You explored it yourself, like my father did too. And you weren't all coming out and saying Walter Martin didn't know what he was talking about. Walter Martin was wrong. You were saying we were wrong. We were wrong. As a ministry, you weren't dissing anyone. You were just following where God led you and trying to discern the truth. Like you said, following the truth where it leads to. And this reminds me so much of the Seventh-day Adventist stand that my father and Dr. Barnhouse took all those years back, you know, where Dr. Barnhouse suffered a lot like you have, you know, in standing with the local church. Because, you know, the local church does contain the core doctrine of Christianity too. And no, it's not a perfect church, what church is, but it is a Christian church and it does contain the core doctrines. That's my belief. I know that's yours. And I do think it's very possible my father could have come to that conclusion. So I just find it very interesting how when you look through the history of CRI, that's why my book, you know, has blessed me so much in writing it. The Lord blessed me so much in writing it. Just seeing that history unfold and seeing the hand of God on every page as he purposed to do what he wanted to accomplish through who he wanted to accomplish, and in your case and my dad's, through a couple of the same people, which were Elliot Miller and Gretchen Pasentino, who I believe did an excellent job then and later. Then I know that they felt like they had mistakenly misled my father regarding the local church, but the Lord brought them full circle in their understanding, and I really feel like God accomplished a great thing. So I'm very pleased with the We Were Wrong journal that you did on the whole subject. I thought it was very humble. I thought it gave God great glory. And the story that you know of where Gretchen actually fell to her knees to seek forgiveness, I don't know the whole story about that. Maybe you could tell it because it's a precious story.
We are definitely on the same wavelength here because I was just thinking about that. I was thinking about the fact that 17 years ago, August 4, 2003, I first encountered Leading Ones. and the Lord's Recovery, or the local church as they're known. And it's also another 17 that relates to the story that you're alluding to. So Gretchen was doing the primary research, and she was in China. And she met a man who had been imprisoned for 17 years, largely as a result of what she had written. In other words, what she had written was used by the Chinese authorities as part of the process in imprisoning this man. And what's particularly interesting about the story is this man was imprisoned when his daughter was just being born. So he had a daughter, his wife was pregnant, he went to prison, he was sentenced to death, but his sentence was commuted, but he was in prison for 17 years. A lot of that hard labor, and it was a very, very difficult time for him.
Oh my goodness.
But she met this man when she was doing her primary research. He told her the story of his imprisonment. And when she heard the story, she was undone. And she told me when she got back about getting down on her hands and knees, quite literally, and asking this man, "Can you ever forgive me?"
Through her tears.
Through her tears. And the two of them were gloriously reconciled. Mm. This man had no animosity whatsoever. So Gretchen's ability to follow truth and to say, "I was wrong," not just "we were wrong," but "I was wrong," and ask for forgiveness, led to reconciliation. I suppose there's a message there for all of us. We can be reconciled. Even if we do something that gravely affects another person, where he didn't see his daughter for the first 17 years of his life, yet there was complete forgiveness and reconciliation. The very thing that we're called to.
Yes.
We're called to forgive.
Yes, we are. And that is such a beautiful picture of it. It just shows that the living God was within him. He had the Holy Spirit of God, and he was a child of God. And he did what a child of God is called to do.
Yeah, and it's...
Forgive.
It's just incredible. And it was those kinds of people that I met that caused me not only to say that we were wrong based on the facts, based on our primary research, but to also say some of the most outstanding people I have ever met in my life have been people within that movement. And in fact, my stand for truth with respect to the Lord's Recovery became my portal into life. It became a transitional period in my life where I went beyond debating truth, defining truth, defending truth, to experiencing life that is life to the full, which is not an event, but it's an ongoing process where the glory of the Lord becomes ever richer and dearer and more significant in our lives. And because of the energies of God, we're able to impact the lives of others. As your dad used to say all the time, not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. And as I talk about that, you know, obviously I want to keep the focus back on the subject at hand, which is your dad. And I'm thinking about other interesting stories that you might be able to tell about your dad, which I'm sure you tell in the book as well.
Yes. Oh, there's just so many interesting things. He told us one time that I didn't get a chance to meet him, but the man that played Dr. Bellows on the I Dream a Genie show that we all grew up with, he was in his Bible class a few times, and he actually gave my dad a signed picture of himself and was just really getting the gospel from my father through that class. That was so fascinating to me, that, you know, the way that the Lord just brings people across your path like that. So that was one thing that he had shared with us along the way, that, you know, having been fans of the I Dream a Genie show, you know, it just impacted us, not just for the fun side of it, but for the side of the gospel and how God works his will and his purposes and his plan and our steps in such a way that give him glory and accomplish everything he has set out to do. So it was really a fun story. And then there was another story. And I have, like I said, I have lots of stories. And you know, when people write me about my book, they say, "Thank you so much for letting us see who he was as a person, as a man, as a father," because they knew pretty much the other side, you know, the theological side. but they didn't know really who he was personally. And that's been one of the greatest things that's been said to me, is that I just love the stories. I love seeing him for who he was and the humor he had and just the way he impacted you and your family, and they just love that. And another way that this is another providential moment, you know, we went to Florida, like I was telling you earlier, so my father could be that pastor at that church for that month. And my father took us to a diner one time. And we're sitting there in this diner, my brothers and sisters and I with my father, and who walks in but the kids who starred on the show Flipper. I don't know. Did you ever see Flipper, Hank?
You would ask me that question. I know that show very well, I have to admit.
Okay, well, when I was a little girl, I thought Flipper was really fun. And when these two stars, two boys that were the stars of that show walked in, we were just aghast. We thought, oh my gosh, you know, look at, they're here. And, you know, they walked by our table and my father just said hello and introduced himself because he was just like that. We weren't at his table. We didn't go bother them or anything. They walked by our table. And I remember my father introducing himself and we just said hello and everything else. And I thought, wow, what a meeting. How interesting is that? And I thought they probably never knew they met the Bible Answer Man. But you, he probably told them about his ministry and everything else. And you never know what they heard along the way. And, you know, more seeds, you just never know. My father was always throwing them down, you know, and it was just, he just always had one interesting story after the next. And he would always tie it into, look what God's doing. Look what God's doing. It was never about him. It was never about him. It was all about God. And he emphasized, we're not here to be popular. He used to say, if you get that blessing, good for you. But we're not here to be popular. We're here to be children of God and to be lights to a dying world who need Jesus Christ. And he just lived it, you know, in every direction.
I want to talk about you for just a few moments. You've been on the Bible Answer Man broadcast over the years, and I know that the passion nearest and dearest to your heart has to do with the life issue, with the life of the unborn. You have a deep and abiding passion that's reflected in your writings. It's reflected in your music. I'd like you to elaborate on that.
Well, the Lord put it on my heart to write Rescue Me, which, as you mentioned, is a pro-life time travel novella that's kind of along the lines in terms of entertainment value, like The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, for example, can be read by children and adults and widely appreciated. And I really feel that the Lord gave me something like that in Rescue Me. So I really don't feel comfortable saying it's just for, you know, for young teens. I think it's really for everyone. And the Lord put that story, part of that story at least, on my heart to write when I was in my 20s. But then I went on, you know, in my 20s, I had four children, actually three children, and I had my fourth one when I think when I turned 30. And so I really had my hands full, but I had a real burden that the Lord put on my heart at that time for the unborn. But I didn't have time to write that book. And I homeschooled my children, and I just went on with my life, and I just prayed for a time that would come where I could, you know, do that book someday. And, you know, many years later, because the book has only been out, I don't know, 4 or 5 years, the Lord helped me to finish that story. In fact, I finished writing Rescue Me when I was on an airplane up in the sky. You know, it was when the Lord gave me the ending to Rescue Me. And it's funny because you and Rick and others have said to me, I didn't know how on earth you were going to wrap this up in such a way that it was going to really, you know, just be impactful and huge. You know, you love the story, but it's kind of like that heart-pounding sort of story where you wonder, how is this going to come together? And God just gave me a fantastic way to wrap it all up and bring it together, a great story that I feel he gave me all along. And I'm just so thankful for that, because it's a story that I'm praying through time will have impact on all those who read it, especially children were in my mind, that they would come to know a value, you know, of their own life, what their own life means to God. And so that was really important to me, and God eventually gave me the time to write that book. And I finally did it, but yet it was a story that was in my mind for probably close to 25 years before I actually wrote it. So it's interesting, God's timing of things, but I believe in God's timing. And I didn't have time to do it sooner, but he put the burden in my heart, and he gave me the songs in the meantime, Fearfully Wonderfully Made, and Who Will See the Little Ones, and they're heard on many venues worldwide, and God has used them, and he has saved lives with them. And I give God all the glory because it's all his work. It's, you know, Psalm 139, you know, he prepared our works in advance so that we may walk in them. And whenever something good happens in my life like this, where there's something he's given me that's blessing others and gives him glory, I just know that he gave me the honor and the privilege of doing that work that he prepared for me to do in advance, that I could walk in it and be blessed by it and serve him as my king. And it gives me no glory. It gives God all the glory because he loved me, he saved me, and he's using me. And that's how he is with his children. And I am just so thankful for that and the opportunity, any opportunity he gives me, to try to be a light for Christ.
And that is another book that people who support the ministry can get as our thank you for supporting the ministry. You can find it on the web at equip.org. You know, I was thinking to ask you about how the abortion debate has changed. I have two brand new grandchildren. I've got quite a few, and who knows what's on the horizon, but
we really enjoy Dave's pictures on that baby. What a beautiful baby.
Oh, yeah. And and you know, when we think about the abortion debate, you mentioned my son David. I've talked to my son David and my daughters, my other kids, and they think completely different than generation just maybe 10 years ago think. I mean, for them, the very idea that someone would abort a child is anathema. Because I don't know why that is, and there are a lot of reasons, and certainly we've talked, but I mean, they have grown up in an epoch of time where you can see that child and communicate with that child and impact that child before that child is actually birthed.
Yeah.
By the music that they can hear while they're still in the womb and by talking to them and all of this. And they have this perspective that our age has been able to give them whereby they think about abortion very, very differently. And I'm wondering whether you think that there's going to be a tsunami of kids in the millennial generation and Generation Z that are going to strongly oppose the notion of abortion.
I think the tide is turning, Hank. I do. I think God is working. We're seeing that throughout our country. I think that one of the things that has definitely helped is to have a president who's pro-life as strongly as he is, all the good that we have seen him do. I am just very happy that the Lord has been merciful in that way. I think that also when you have people in politics who are willing to say, not only do we think it's okay for you to end the child's life while in the womb, but it's also okay after the child is born to discuss, if you change your mind and you want to discuss it with a doctor or whomever and decide that you don't want that child, they're going to kill that child. That's what they want. They want abortion even after birth. Where is that going to end? I mean, all of it is just ever-increasing wickedness. So I think that evil coming out and hitting us all in the face, I think that is actually helping, that God is using that to wake more people up to realize, what are we doing? This is a life at conception. It was always a life. But I think that this madness that we're seeing and T-shirts being made, you know, shouting their abortions and billboards going up shouting their abortion, and you know, Oprah Winfrey, I think, shouted her abortion years ago or whenever. It was not too long ago, I don't think. But when we see all that happening in our country, I just think the tide is turning because it's waking up more people to the evil and the wickedness around us. And it's a shame that it would take more evil to wake us up to evil at all. But you never, you know, you can't underestimate God and how he's always bringing good out of horrible, horrible situations. Because he's God and he can. And I just pray for the little ones every day. And I hope that we can come in this country before long and see that abortion just is ended and made unlawful, God willing.
God willing. And you have certainly thrown your hat into the ring. You've been outspoken. You've written about it. The songs that you've written, we've played on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so we thank you for that. And, you know, we've been talking for, I think, well over 100 minutes, and we could probably do this again because you interviewed me at one time, but I think it was fun to return the favor today and interview you on the Hank Unplugged podcast. So thank you, Cindy, for giving us a glimpse into one of the most interesting figures that has ever appeared in the Christian world, your dad, Dr. Walter Martin, and demonstrating in the process that you're pretty interesting as well.
Oh, my goodness. Well, thank you for your kind words, Hank.
Well, you are entirely welcome. I've thoroughly enjoyed having you on the podcast, and you never know how podcasts are going to go. I always enjoy the leading of the Lord in the podcast. It's a little different than being as structured as you are on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. It's sort of like a little laid back. That's why we call it unplugged. It's like
going into
my office and having a conversation, and this was a fun conversation to have with you. So thank you very much, Cindy.
Well, thank you, Hank, for having me and this time together. I'm praying it gives God much glory.
Well, may God bless you and continue to use you for His glory and for the extension of His kingdom. The book by Cindy Martin Morgan, The Bible Answer Man, is the title, and this is Dr. Martin's daughter reflecting on CRI's founder, the history of the Christian Research Institute, and even yours truly, the current president of the Christian Research Institute. So if you like the podcast, make sure to subscribe and be sure to rate and review. And do remember that the resources we talk about on the podcast can be found on the web at equip.org. You can also write us. Here's our address box, 8500 Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Hank Unplugged. Look forward to seeing you with the next episode very, very soon. So long for now.